as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, let me ask if you would first join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this most sacred, fearful, and yet blessed time when the Word of God will be spoken and heard, I pray, Lord, even as our brother Kevin asked, that you would send your Spirit. I ask, Lord, that you would set your Spirit upon me and that my lips would be anointed to speak the truth, your truth, accurately and rightly in a way that would come home directly to the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, that as the Word is spoken, that your people would be conscious of the gravity of these words. I pray that they would listen closely, that they would hold them dearly to their hearts, not as ideas or words of men that they have tried to put together in some sort of pithy statements, but rather words of truth that are from you. And I pray, Lord, that they would give the honor and due to your name as they listen, and in the manner in which they listen, and giving you honor in their hearts, Lord, for what they hear this day. Help us in all of these things, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we approach the Word of God this morning, we come again to our study of the book of Romans. And we have been camped out for the last couple of sermons, and now the third sermon on verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. And I make no apology for camping out there because of, as I said in my prayer, the gravity of the things of which we are dealing. Men have rightly observed that these are among and are, in fact, the most critical words that you will ever hear in your life. And the reason that that is so is because they deal with the most critical issue and question that you can ever ask. And that is, how can a person be right with God? There is no greater question in your life that you can ever answer than that question. For if you know that your soul is right with God, you will give Him the greatest honor and you will have the most peace. For you, there will be the most comfort if you have answered that question rightly. And it is important to take our time with it because you cannot merely get most of the gospel right. As our brother Pastor Phil was so faithful to say to us, you can get a lot of things wrong in this life, but you cannot get the gospel wrong. There are men, many men and women who have lived this life and come within a hair's breadth of having the gospel right and missed. We do not want to be in that group. There are those who have had the greatest of light in their lives and missed. The Lord regularly brings to my mind Judas. You cannot get any closer to the Savior and miss heaven. So it is important for us to take our time in this portion of Scripture so that we are clear in our understanding, so that we know, as much as it depends upon us, that we have rightly considered the Word of God in prayer and study, so that we might be those who have gotten the gospel right. And we have entered through the narrow gate, and not be those who are treading upon the wide path to hell. I do expect that this will be the last sermon on these two verses before moving ahead on to the next section. And just as a bit of review concerning these two verses, we previously covered in the last two sermons verse 16 and Paul's phrase there concerning the fact that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And I told you that as I read that, I found that a bit of an interesting and curious statement. What would he have meant by that? And there were two things that we drew out that the apostle, in his historical context, would have been dealing with and would have been reasonable that he would have said these words. First, having to do with the resurrection. The resurrection, as he would have spoken words to the Gentile community, especially to the Greeks, would have seemed ludicrous and nonsense. They would have made fun of him, and in fact did. If you'll recall, when Paul was there in the Areopagus, when he was there speaking to those individuals, they seemed to be listening closely, all the way up to the point to where he said something concerning the resurrection. And then they began to mock and jeer and make fun of him. Said, oh, we'll hear you some other time on this particular matter. Because Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. They believed in an afterlife, but once you crossed that barrier into the afterlife, they didn't believe that you'd be coming back. Not only the Greeks, but certainly those in the Jewish community. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So there were those not only that he would receive ridicule from in the Gentile community, but even amongst his own nation, his own people. You'll recall that the Sadducees actually tested Christ and said, you know, there was this woman and she got married to this man and her husband died. And the law of Moses says that if a man dies and he has no children, then his brother should marry his wife and raise up children to his name. And their test was, well, this happened with several brothers, seven in fact, and they all died with no children, and then the woman died, and so whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Christ rebuked them for their lack of understanding and hard-heartedness and explained to them that they did not understand what things would be like after the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection was real and true. But then not only the resurrection, but the cross. The cross was disdained. The idea of crucifixion, those in the Roman and Greek community oftentimes would not even speak of it in polite company. And I gave you some quotes of men of the day who actually said that this was a disgusting thing and shouldn't be spoken of in common company, or those who even said that a religion that would be associated with this is ridiculous. So again, this would have brought disdain and shame, as it were, to one who believed that crucifixion was integral and important with respect to God dealing with men and making them right before himself. And again, not only in the Gentile community, but then you also had in the Jewish community. Cursed is everyone who would hang on a tree, the scriptures say. And so the Jews would have said, you're telling me that our Messiah hung on a tree? That's who you're talking about. That's who you're saying the Messiah is. And so they would have, again, turned Paul and others who were speaking the gospel aside as just putting forth or spewing forth nonsense. So that is why Paul, in that context, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then the next phrase, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I gave you five reasons why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. First, because it is all of God's conception, not something man would come up with himself. This is not an idea that he would purport that God would be the one who would save them. And in fact, you can look at all other religions. And what are they? Well, they're man-focused. Man, you see, has to do this and he has to do that. And that's what's most important, not what God would do for him. Secondly, because it was all of God's accomplishment. Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory, stepping off heaven's throne, as it were, down to condescending to take on human flesh, becoming a little lower than the angels, and he died, paying the penalty for sin, accomplishing something we could never have done. The gospel was powerful in that way. It is powerful, third, because it satisfies the justice of God. The propitiation of the work of Christ. All of what was demanded and necessary for one to be saved, Christ accomplished that work. It was powerful in that way. Fourth, because it results in the creation of something new that is within us, that the Holy Spirit creates within us a new nature, makes something in us that was not there before, a desire for God, a love for God, that we should be drawn to Him. And our affection should be changed from desiring sin, and now we desire the Word of God, the law of God, the honor of God, the presence of God. It is powerful. The gospel is powerful in that way. And then lastly, because it is the deliverance of God. It delivers us from the wrath of God. It delivers us from the guilt of sin. And it delivers us from the experience of sin. That is sanctification. As God works in us more and more that we would be like Christ. And now today in verse 17, we come to this matter of the righteousness of God being revealed from faith for faith, for the just or the righteous shall live by faith, it says. Now, how is it that this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? What is being spoken of? And we would deal first even with the idea of what is this righteousness, even before we get to that word revelation. Because I do think that it's important to highlight what is being spoken of there by reveal. But what is this righteousness that's being spoken of in this verse? Well, first let's look at what it isn't, or consider what it isn't. That is, this is not the transcendent righteousness or holiness of God being spoken of at this point. I'm not saying that you are not confronted with that in the gospel. You absolutely are confronted with the purity and righteousness and holiness of God in the gospel. When we speak to someone and witness to them, or when we preach concerning the gospel, what do? We tell men that they fall short of the perfection of being obedient to God. God is holy. He is righteous. He is without spot. He is without blemish. And you, O man, are wicked and sinful and deserve the wrath of God. That is true. You think of when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. What did he do? He confronted her with her sin. And he was telling her, you need a Savior. You fall short. You are wicked in the sight of God. You are unrighteous before a holy and pure God. We certainly see that aspect or attribute of God presented to us in the gospel. But it is not that righteousness of God that is being spoken of in this verse. Many a man has struggled throughout history with that very fact. Probably the name that you hear most common with respect to this verse is Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, when he thought that it was the transcendent holiness and purity of God that was being spoken of, his words or thoughts were that this verse brings me no comfort. I find no comfort in this verse because all it does is accuse me. And as hard as I try, as much as I do, as hard as I push, flagellate myself, crawl around on my hands and knees, do all these sorts of rituals that one might do to abase themselves before God, as much as I do that, there is no comfort in those things. That is not the righteousness being spoken of here, the purity and holiness of God transcendent above us. So what is this righteousness of God? Well, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that theologians refer to as his active and passive obedience. That is, while he was on this earth, he perfectly obeyed the law of God without mistake, without impure thought, without the slightest diversion from the law of God. In his perfection, he obeyed the law of God. That would be his active obedience. His passive obedience would be his work on the cross. As he hung there, as he shed his blood, as he poured out his blood, as his body had been broken, and he was giving himself as a sacrifice at that point for his people. The scriptures say that he was obedient to the point of death, that he should give up his own soul. That is considered his passive obedience. So when we speak of the righteousness of God, we're saying, or at least when this verse here speaks of the righteousness of God, we're saying that that is what is being spoken of. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. His holiness here upon earth that benefits us, that comes to us. And the connection there between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the individual, spoken of later in the verse, is faith. I believe that's one reason you see then, and hopefully you understand, is again hearkening back to what Luther said, where there was no comfort with respect to just considering God's holiness and his wrath to me. This, however, brings great comfort to the Christian. Great comfort to the one who understands and does exercise faith. That God's righteousness would make me to stand right and holy before him. And we'll come back to talk about that more in a bit. I want to address this word reveal. It's revealed now, the Apostle Paul says. Does that mean that it was never ever spoken of prior to this point? The answer to that is no. It certainly had been spoken of. And as a matter of fact, if you were to go back to verse 2 of this very chapter, Paul talks about how it was that this was promised. These things, the Christ, salvation in him was promised prior. You should go back and look. Just look up there. If you would, let's read Romans 1, verses 1 and 2 there. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, this isn't the first time this was mentioned. So it can't mean that. And in a minute, what I would like to do is actually take you through some scriptures, just highlight some scriptures where Christ was spoken of in the Old Testament, so we get this point. But I will say, so that I don't just leave you hanging, what Paul is saying, what his point is it has now come with clarity. Once we saw dimly, once things were not fully known, now, at the point when Christ has come, God has revealed in him and through him all of what was intended with respect to the Redeemer coming, with what had been promised. Now we have great clarity regarding these things. And we are eyewitnesses. We have seen the Christ, the Holy One. And we understand now what the prophets were saying. We get it, and we now share it, and we preach it, and we teach this message. This one, the descendant of David. Let's consider some verses with respect to this truth of the revelation. As we do this, maybe consider and keep in your mind, you think about, remember those who were on the road to Emmaus, and how after the crucifixion of Christ, they were very despondent, they were very sad, discouraged. And here Christ comes alongside of them and he begins to tell them of how it was that the Christ needed to suffer and die. And he goes back to the Old Testament, right? Well, we didn't have the New Testament written yet. So he goes to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and begins to demonstrate for them and show them. Have you ever wondered, what were the verses that Jesus might use? What would have been what he would have set before them? Well, some of these will certainly fall into that category. First of all, the blessed truth is that right when man sinned, God promised a Redeemer to come. So the first passage I want to turn your attention to is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So we go all the way back to the garden. The context, of course, is that Adam and Eve have sinned, and God has confronted them, and he asked Adam what he had done. And what did Adam say? Well, it's this woman, Lord. You see, she gave to me, and I ate. And the Lord turns to Eve and he says, what have you done? And, well, the serpent deceived me. And then the Lord speaks to the serpent. And he pronounces judgment upon him. And in the middle of that, it says here in verse 15, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Offspring, also the word seed, sometimes translated seed, that is Christ. Christ would come. These words are applied to Christ as the one who would fulfill this prophecy. What a tremendously encouraging thing, just as an observation that you might think, as Adam and Eve are listening to God's words of judgment, but right in the middle of those words are words of grace and mercy and encouragement. I just, you know, as I read that passage again, it just struck me how blessed God is. How merciful and loving he is. Even as our brother Richard was speaking this morning, how good God is. What a tremendous thing. Right here, in the first words of judgment in the scripture, God gives words of hope. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn there if you would, please. Here Moses is speaking to the children of Israel of what will come before them. Come after him. And certainly he's this time trying to prepare them. They will enter the land soon. Moses is going to pass off the scene. Joshua will take over. There's all this going on. Lots happening at this time. And Moses is going to say something about what God will do in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and look at verses 15 through 18. Here Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. He's talking back about Mount Sinai. What was going on there? When you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Again, this is a reference to Christ. If you can think about the scene that was going on there with the Israelites. They were there at the mountain. There was the thunder, peals of thunder. There were the flashes of lightning. It was an incredible thing for them to see, and they shook. In the book of Hebrews, it says that, relays to us that Moses said that he shook with fear at the sight of what was before him. It wasn't just sinful individuals in the camp who were shaking. Everyone was shaking. And the people were so frightened that they said to Moses, Don't let us hear the voice of God again. You speak to us instead. You mediate between us and God is what they were asking for, because we're afraid. And God says there's a rightness to what they have said. But Moses says, there will be one coming after me who is greater. There will be one who follows me, who is a greater prophet than I. You must listen to him. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 16 through 26, let's just have a look at that. It might be helpful just to bounce back and forth and see the connection of some of these verses in the Old Testament to the New, how they were applied by the apostles. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 16 through 26. And this is Peter speaking. And Peter says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Just a little context. This is where Peter and John, they're about to enter the temple. This man's begging. They say, "Silver and gold have I none. That which I have, give I thee. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus." Right? So that is what is going on. All the commotion about what the people think, man, what has just happened here? And so Peter is speaking to what has happened. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." I'll stop right there, but you get the point. Peter's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting Moses at this point. It's not like we're left in question that passage applies to Christ. See, so again, Christ being spoken of in the Old Testament. Here, Peter makes mention of Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll see now an additional prophecy with respect to Christ. More light being shed. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here the Lord speaks concerning the descendant of David. We'll read verses 12 through 17. "When your days are fulfilled," God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Now, these are words of prophecy. So oftentimes what you find is in prophecy is there is an immediate fulfillment, and then there is a later fulfillment. Solomon would rise up onto David's throne. Solomon would not live forever. These words not only apply, have an immediate application, but then they had a future application. We'll see as we go through the scriptures, this becomes more and more apparent. God begins to speak of a branch of Jesse, that is David's father, and then a branch of David, who would rise up, would be righteous, lead his people in righteousness and holiness, and he would sit on the throne forever. So these things, again, as they go, as time goes on, they are made more and more clear as to the prophetic teaching and instruction concerning the Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then down to verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for all the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You see, so again, the promise to David reinforced. Solomon is long gone. This goes far beyond Solomon, far beyond just the immediate descendants of David. This is one who would be raised up and would sit on the throne forever, and rule in righteousness, and rule in holiness his people. In Luke chapter 1, you can turn there, verses 31 through 33. What does God say to Mary? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, again, we aren't left in mystery about these verses. Plainly, clearly, Jesus is declared to be the Son of David, the fulfillment of all of the prophetic utterances that have been made up to this point about David's descendant who would sit upon the throne. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that branch, of the one promised to David. Even at one point, challenges the Pharisees that David in the Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And if he's the descendant of David, how did he call him Lord? Speaking of his own deity. So he identifies himself as the one who fulfills this prophecy. And then there are other New Testament scriptures we could turn to in Acts 13, 22 through 24, even in the passage where we are studying now, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul speaks of Christ as being the descendant of David. Again, the scriptures are clear on this point. But you can see if you go back in the Old Testament, the clarity comes more and more and more. I mean, if you just read some of the earlier verses, it might be a bit confusing. What is God, especially you get to that promise of David and speaks of iniquity and correction and how I don't quite understand all, and God gives clarity more and more as time goes on. how it is that that prophecy applies to the coming Christ. And so there we get to the point of Paul's words, coming back to verse 17 when he's speaking about Revelation. He's not saying that this has never been spoken of before, that the righteousness of God has never been identified before, or the righteous one has never been spoken of before. He's talking about the level of clarity. And really what we just identified in looking at the Old Testament was his person. We haven't even looked at his work. We're going to look at some verses with respect to actually his work as well. But just the promise of him coming and who he would be. Let's consider a few passages about his work. That is, his righteousness and his sacrifice. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Some have wrongly observed or thought that men in the Old Testament were saved one way and the men and women of the New Testament were saved a different way. That's not the language of the Old Testament, certainly when it speaks of Abraham. In coming days, Lord willing, when we get to the point where Paul actually speaks of Abraham and his faith, we'll come to talk about that in more detail. But here David speaks about it as well. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There are men, says David, that God is not counting their iniquity. It isn't that they don't sin, but God is not counting that against them. Again, it's not in its full clarity, but you begin to understand or get a sense of this work of Christ where his righteousness would come to an individual and make them acceptable in the sight of God. That means God isn't counting a person's sin against them. He's looking at the righteousness of Christ. And so David is alluding to that very thought here. He's hitting on that very idea in these verses. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 for a second. Romans chapter 4, and let's look at verses 6 through 8. Here Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, Paul quotes David. Paul goes back and in saying, you see, this whole idea of what I'm describing to you and what I'm saying with regards to how a person is saved and the fact of Christ's righteousness, we'll come to talk about that, the idea of imputation here in just a little bit. But all of that has been spoken about in some manner or other. And now it is fully revealed. Isaiah 53, if we were to go and look at that chapter. Speaking of the sacrifice of Christ. By his stripes we are healed. Speaking of his crucifixion. Being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Today we will come to remember that sacrifice here again in the Lord's Supper. How much is spoken of there about how he would suffer and the purpose and the intent. But moving on, lest we run out of time, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, and looking at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Sound familiar? The righteousness of God spoken of here by Jeremiah. There's a day coming, and we will be brought close to Christ, all of his people gathered together to spend eternity with him. And how shall we refer to him? As the Lord, our righteousness. That is what we will declare about him. We will sing songs about him and his righteousness. We will speak to one another about him and his righteousness to us. We will declare it before him for eternity. Blessed be the name of God. Jeremiah 33:16 says something very similar about the city in which his people will live. The imagery given there and the name of the city will be the same. The Lord is our righteousness. So we will say it about him, and we will say it about our dwelling place. The very name of the place in which we dwell. Highlighting again God's work on our behalf. Well, we have looked at how this righteousness, certainly Christ and his righteousness, have been proclaimed in the Old Testament all the way into the New, and the connection that those in the New Testament have made with the Old Testament and said that these are how these prophecies apply. And we've done that to understand Paul's meaning of the word reveal. These things are now revealed. They were spoken of once, and now they come with clarity. But how are we partakers of this righteousness? Well, it is imputed to us. It has been put to our account. Of course, at this point, we are speaking of the doctrine of justification. And this is something that is near and dear to our hearts, and we highlight on a regular basis, and we speak of consistently, because this is one of those points where men slightly step off the mark and they have missed the gospel. That is why we repeat this over and over again, without apology, to the glory of God, but because of its gravity, because of how important it is to get this right. Well, what do we mean by imputation? This word justification, we were talking about this in family devotions the other night, it's a forensic term. That means it's a legal term, the way it's used in the scriptures. There's certainly, like most words, more than one definition that can be applied, or a word can be used in more than one way. The way the scriptures use it is in the scene of a courtroom, where a judge is going to make a declaration about someone's legal status, their standing in light of the law. And here we're talking about the courtroom of God. What is he going to say about me? And on what basis can he say that about me? Well, if a person is justified in the sight of God, what is happening is they are being declared as righteous. They are being declared as holy. Now, how is that possible? Well, what happens is that God takes the work of Jesus Christ this righteousness. As Christ has lived upon this earth, as He has died, that righteousness which can be spoken of Christ, that He exercised as the God-man, comes to us. So when God looks at you, when you hear the term that we are clothed in Jesus Christ, what is being said is that between me and God is the righteousness of Christ. It's as if God looks through at me through a filter. And the filter is the righteousness of Christ, so that I appear before Him as holy and pure. And that is what has happened for us as believers. Romans 5, chapter 1, Paul speaks of it, how we are justified by the blood of Christ. Let's read that just a moment. 1 and also verse 9 of chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith. And then down to verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We have been justified as believers by the work of Jesus Christ, received unto us by faith. And 1 Corinthians 1, 28-31 says that Christ has become to us our very righteousness. Now, I don't know how you can get plainer than that in its description. And yet men have taken and twisted it. Some have said that our righteousness before God is the Holy Spirit upon us. I have heard men who have held rightly to the gospel shift and say that. That's heresy. That is heretical teaching. And it seems like just a slight diversion, because the Holy Spirit, isn't He God? He is God. But the Holy Spirit did not die for you. The Holy Spirit did not come to this earth and live a holy life. And His righteousness in that sense is not in any way applied to you. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ which we receive by faith. It is important to know that. And things that men will say, they may be traveling right alongside you in many of the doctrines and then seem to just slightly step off the path. And you might even, if you are watching them, it looks like they might step and then come back. And yet they are preaching a false gospel. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ, and that alone. Now, what about faith? We need to say something about faith. Here it is in this verse. Faith for faith, or also translated as faith to faith. I believe that there are a couple of things being highlighted here. In light of the time, I'm going to have to move a little bit quickly through this section, but here I believe is being highlighted the gift of God. That is the gift of faith, highlighted in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those words, it is the gift of God. The gift of faith from God to us who receive it by faith. I believe that's one of the things that's being highlighted here by those words, faith for faith or faith to faith. Also, I believe the idea is that it's all of faith. We don't begin by faith and then end by works. It's Paul's issue with the Galatians, right? Who's bewitched you? You started out well. What happened to you? How did you get to this point? Who's come along and taught you a different gospel? How did that happen? Didn't you hear the truth from us? That is, it is of Christ alone. Not Christ, and in their circumstances, circumcision, or some form of works for us in some other manner, walking the aisle or, you know, signing the church attendance card or wherever it is in our day that seems to be in vogue. No, it's faith in Christ from the beginning, and we persevere in faith all the way to the end. I believe that idea is here as well. And the righteous shall live by faith. Certainly we must say something. I certainly can't pass without saying something about what real faith is. Negatively, we would say that it certainly, as I cited just a moment ago, is not trusting in something of my own works. Included in that is my own faith. I do not trust somehow that my faith of its own quality is going to get me there. I think it was Spurgeon who said, men trust or have faith in their faith. In other words, instead of having Christ as the object of their faith and their trust, now it has become my efforts. And alongside of that, or similar to that, my faithfulness. You know, I just need to keep doing all the right things. And God's going to look at that. You see, I trusted in Christ. And I'm going to keep doing all the right things that I should do. And then I'll get to heaven. And in fact, really, that's the mentality of the Roman Catholic Church. Faith is necessary. It's important. It's critical. But that isn't all there is. So you have to have faith, and then you have to have your works in there to complete where Christ's work might fall short. No. That isn't real faith. Real faith, as I said, has Christ as its object. It realizes, the individual realizes, by God's grace, that they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to give. There is nothing in me that God would find attractive or somehow put His stamp of approval on or somehow elevate me to possibly meet the criteria. No, there's absolutely nothing. I look to Jesus Christ. I look to His work. I look to that finished work as my only means of being right before God. His blood was shed for me. He paid the penalty. He met the criteria of the law. All of the law's demands. It demanded perfection. He met the demands. He met the criteria. Where I couldn't do it, He did do it. I see what I am before God, and I know nothing in myself but failure. But I know nothing in Him except success. Except acceptance before God. That is real faith. And of course, real faith is something which bears results. Real faith in Christ is not merely the mouthing of words or, you know, I'm saying all the right things. Real faith takes us in affection to Christ, a desire to be more like Christ, a pursuit of Christ, a pursuit of God. It bears what the Scriptures call fruit. That is what real faith will do. The righteous will live by faith, depending upon Christ and His righteousness to make them acceptable before God. I'd be completely remiss if I didn't simply ask the question, do you have this righteousness? See, to the Christian, it's the most precious thing. And it's why when you consider it in this manner that you can see that those verses 16 and 17 would be so encouraging. See, if you misunderstood them, you'd be terribly discouraged and you'd feel like nothing except oppressed under them. But if you understand them rightly, they are freedom to the soul. The Christian holds them dearly, elevates them in their heart. This righteousness of Christ is everything to them because they know they depend upon it. Their state for eternity hangs on those words. Do you know it? Do you have it for yourself? Can you say, yes, like David, the Lord is my shepherd. I know it in the deepest part of my soul. I know that I belong to Him. He's mine and I am His. When He shed His blood on that cross, it was for me. If you can't say that, you're not converted. and you're not going to heaven. You need to be able to say those words. You don't have to have all of the theological terms memorized. That's not what it's about. But you have to have an understanding of these truths. You must know that you are a sinner before God. You must know that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And you must rest on Him and entrust yourself to Him that you might be saved. Anything less than that is a false gospel. Anything less than that is a deception to your soul. My prayer is that as we have taken this time to consider Christ again, of how He was promised from the Old Testament all the way through the New, realized in the New, and we have considered God's work in Him and what He has done, as you think about that today, if you aren't saved, that God will weigh it on your soul. And He will not give you rest until you repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And I also hope today that if you are a believer and you've come here today, maybe tired, worn by the struggles of the world, that this is a refreshment to you. As our brother prayed at the very outset, we have been forgiven our sin, past, present, and future. They are paid for. Not that that gives us a license to loose living, but that it would drive us to Christ and obedience to Him and to be more like Him. May God use that, these truths in your hearts today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again to give You thanks, Lord, we are so in the depths of our soul appreciative of what You have done. And these words fall so far short to even express what we feel. Lord, the magnitude of the sacrifice, what it has been to us to deal with the depth, the depravity, the wickedness of our sin. Lord, thank You again for the work of Jesus Christ. May You use these words in the souls of sinners that they might be saved, and may You use them to encourage Your people. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.